from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Have you noticed how things look differently when you look at them from a different angle? Well, keep in mind, don't forget, gang, that as we're going through this, we're watching from heaven's perspective. He sees Jesus take, there we go, he sees Jesus take this scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And I kind of believe that everything that's in this book is inside this scroll. And as he breaks the seals and enrolls the scroll a little further, the events begin to take place on earth. This seven-year period of time that we have come to call the tribulation. We've now passed the middle point in the tribulation when the Antichrist has been unmasked as pure evil, and we are just right at the end. I got to tell you, we are right at the end. I don't know that I can put this in terms of weeks, months, days, a year or two, but we are right at the end. And keep in mind that chapters 16, 17, and 18 are all happening at the same time. Chapter 16 is the overview of this last section of time, these seven bowls that are poured out. Chapter 17 and 18 are a little more in depth to one of the ideas that will be happening, the destruction of this thing called Babylon, which we will get to when we get to chapter 17 and 18. But we're like right at the end. We are right at the end. We've seen the preparations for this last shot in heaven. As seven angels come out of God's presence, they are given seven bowls, and each bowl is filled with the wrath, with God's wrath. And they're about to do something with these bowls. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. A couple words I want to point out. The word for foul, kakos, means of a bad nature, wicked, destructive. It is usually, 8, 9, 10 times out of 10, it is translated as evil. It's one of the main words for evil. You could say a evil sore. The word for loathsome, paneros, it means of a bad nature, wicked, or bad. And it also, 9 out of 10 times, is normally translated evil. So, an evil and evil sore comes upon. Now, the words are a little bit different. There's a little bit of different flavor. And the translation here is kind of made a little bit of a difference to give you an idea that there's different words. Out, it says, and the sore was upon the men who had the mark. In a sense, it is appropriate that on evil people, they are given evil sores. Got to make this connection here. The people that this is poured out are the ones who have decided to worship the Antichrist. They have his mark. And they will be given these evil sores. It's kind of like, you know, as I was thinking about it this week, it's kind of fitting. Okay, keep that thought in mind. Now, a foul and loathsome sore. We're going to see that more than a couple of these bowl judgments are very similar to the plagues of Egypt. Not all of them. They don't cross, they don't go one-to-one with these plagues of Egypt. But you're going to see some similarities. And in Egypt, the sixth plague was Moses was to take some dust from a furnace, toss it in the air. It would become dust over the nation of Egypt, and everybody would be afflicted with boils or loathsome sores. Okay? So, there's a little connection there. Verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became blood as of a dead... I'm sorry, poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the earth died. You're going to notice that the bowls are poured out on different things. The first one was poured out on the earth, kind of similar to the dust and the furnace and all that kind of stuff. This one is poured out on the sea. The word for sea, it could be referring to all the oceans. The word could be used to talk about a specific sea, like the Mediterranean. It could be something like this. Blood as of a dead man, a dark colored ocean. Maybe something similar to what we see with the pictures of oil spills, something like that. And it says every living creature in the sea died. Now, if you remember back in chapter 8, we weren't doing bowl judgments, we were doing the trumpet judgments. And in chapter 8, the second trumpet judgment was about a third of the sea being turned to blood, and one third of the living creatures in the sea died. That was back in chapter 8. A third were affected. This time, it's the whole thing. So, and you're going to see this repeated, this pattern repeated, that what happened earlier in the tribulation, in a partial sense, is now going to be full blown. It's almost as if God gave warnings of what's ahead. He gave them a taste of what's ahead. And now the full blown thing comes. Now it's the total sea, verse 4. See, we're getting through here quick, aren't we? Verse 4. Then I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." As you're looking at this, the word, let's see, where am I? Did I skip something? Did I skip verse 4? I skipped verse 4. Sorry, back to verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. They become blood. Now, just like with the sea, back in chapter 8, the third trumpet judgment, a third of the waters were affected. And now we're going to see that all of the fresh water is affected. And this particular bowl judgment is also like what happened in the first plague in Egypt, when the entire Nile River turned to blood. So there's some parallels going on all around the place. Okay, now we get into verse 5. Sorry. And I heard, and I was saying how fast we're going. I'm going faster than I'm supposed to go. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Now, the word for shed, they have shed the blood. In the Greek, this is the exact same word that is used all throughout this chapter for the bowls being poured out. When it says they shed the blood, they poured out the blood, it says, of the saints and prophets. It's the same Greek word, pouring out. So the idea is that the people have poured blood out, and God responds by pouring these bowls out. There's a parallel here. You see it in the Greek. You don't necessarily see it in the English. And it says, "And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." The word for just due, axios, it's having the weight of another thing of like value, something that's worth as much. It's the word that's normally translated worthy. You've given them what they are worthy of being given, you might say. It's a word, it's a picture of a merchant pulling out his balance scales. You ask for 1 pound of wheat, and what does he do? He puts a 1 pound weight on one side, and then he pours out wheat on the other until it's balanced. They're equal value, equal weight. So the idea is that people are getting what they deserve. They're getting their just due. They're getting what's worthy of their crime. Any thief knows that the easiest way to steal gasoline from a car is to siphon it from the other guy's tank into your own. You stick a rubber hose in his gas tank, you suck on one end of the rubber hose until you get a mouthful of gas, and you spit it out. And from then on, the gas will flow into your tank. So, a thief decides to steal gas from Dennis Quigley's motorhome in Seattle. When Dennis, who's inside the motorhome, heard noises outside, he investigated, and he discovered the thief outside curled up on the ground, vomiting violently. He was intending to suck up the contents of the gas tank, but he put his hose in the wrong hole, and it sucked up the contents of the sewage tank instead. The thief was 14 years old, young boy. He was not going to be prosecuted. Dennis and the police agreed he had suffered enough. Getting what they deserve. Verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Another from the altar. Beginning of the tribulation, there were souls under the altar, and they cried out, saying with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When are you going to do us right, God? Well, guess what? It's happening. Now a voice. So, mighty, righteous and true are your judgments. I'm having problems today. Let's try. Now, is that bad? Okay, as long as that's on, I'll try not to move. It's my. Oh, but I'm muted in and out. So, another voice saying, true and righteous are your judgments. Gang, this is one of those verses I think you ought to underline. I think you ought to have this verse checked off in your head that you know where to find this verse, because it's very helpful, and I want to show you why. This is one of my favorite verses to remember when I come up with things that I don't understand. When I see a tragedy happen, and it doesn't seem fair, no matter how you look at it. Can you think of situations? Maybe there are things that you've gone through. Maybe there are things that friends have gone through and you don't get it. You don't understand. The big question everybody asks is, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Just to load you up with a couple of things that are helpful to you. Another scripture is in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 25, it says this. This is God and Abraham having a discussion about the destruction of Sodom. And Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the whole earth right? You and I might wince at some of the things that we see happening around us. But gang, it's because we're not looking at things as they really are. And we don't see the whole picture. We're seeing things from Earth's perspective. We don't see them from angels in heaven, the ones that are seeing this. Maybe can I, somebody bring this mic up here? For the angels in heaven who see things from God's perspective, they see that God is completely appropriate in the judgment that is being carried out. they see that evil people are getting evil sores, right? They see that the ones who are pouring out blood are having wrath poured out on them. There's a sense that this is just right. This is good. There's a sense that God knows what he's doing, that everything is just right. Sometimes we don't like the way things seem to be turning out.
In 1812, in France, a little boy named Louis, he's age 3, sitting in his father's workshop. The father was a harness maker. He worked with leather, and his boy loved to watch his daddy work. One day, he's playing with his daddy's tools, and an awl goes into his eye. And Louis loses sight in that eye. A few days later, that eye gets infected. The infection spreads to his other eye. And Louis, little Louis, age 3, is completely blind. Now, that's one of those times where you and I don't understand, right? Where we don't get it. And if I stop the story there, that's pretty darn depressing. Okay, so we'll just stop the story there and move on. No, you don't want to hear that. You want to hear the end of the story, don't you? A few years later, Louis begins to attend. This is 1820-ish. He begins to attend a school for blind children. And Louis is quite intelligent. He's a good student. He becomes a teacher's aide as he's growing up. When he hears about a communication system devised by a French army captain, this army captain devised this thing called night writing, which was, the idea was to try to be able to send messages to the troops without having light. So how could they send messages this way? And he developed this system with raised dots on paper. And Louis heard about this when he was, I think he was like 15 years old. Yes. And he developed it and changed it and turned it into an alphabet. And you raise the letters on the page using an awl. Kind of ironic. And Louis Braille and his new alphabet opened up a whole new world for blind people. A world they did not have access to because of what started off as a tragedy. Now, you don't know that till you get to the end of the story, do you? You don't know that till you get to the end of the story. Here in Revelation, gang, we're at the end of the story, and we have the advantage of commentary from those in heaven, from heaven's perspective, which I got to tell you is a lot better than our perspective. Those who are watching from the balcony of heaven, peering down on the things on earth, they're the ones that declare true and righteous are your judgments, O God. How good you're doing this. How perfect you're doing this. Gang, remember this verse. It's very helpful. It's helpful for me when I'm struggling. It's helpful for others when I see them struggling. I may not get it, but in heaven they see that God does it right. Now, there's something else I kind of woke up thinking about the other day. And it was about forgiveness. And sometimes the ones who screw up things, you know, like these people on earth who are screwing things up and they're getting what they deserve, sometimes the one who screws things up is me. And the question is, am I going to get what I deserve? Some of us take it upon ourselves to punish ourselves. Whether it's ruining our lives with alcohol, ruining our relationships, you know, ruining our jobs because we frankly think we deserve it. I think some of us have those little things broken inside of us, and that's what we're thinking deep down inside. I'm just going to screw my life up because, man, I've really screwed things up and I deserve this. But beloved, somebody has already paid for your screw up. Gee, that's why Jesus died on the cross. So that he could pay what was appropriate, what was right, what was, oh yeah, that's the perfect punishment. Well, actually, Jesus took that for us. When we, Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Instead of us being wounded for our transgressions, he was. Instead of us being bruised, beaten up because we deserve it, guess what? He was. Instead of being me needing to be whipped to be punished for my sins, actually, that's what he did for me. And see, God has offered us this amazing thing that if we will say yes, if we will confess our sins, if we will say, yeah, I need your help because I deserve something. Well, look what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word that's there's a word that's translated just, as in justice. It's the exact same word that's translated righteous in our verse in Revelation. True and righteous are your judgments, O God. Well, here's the deal. When I confess my sins and God forgives me, it's not like he just lets it go and somebody got away with something. When he forgives you, it's because the price has been paid. That's what he did for you. And so rather than beating yourself up for the rest of your life, for that huge thing that you can't get over, say yes to him because he's paid for you. Now, that doesn't mean that there might not be earthly consequences for some things. Some things, I mean, you rob a liquor store, you're probably going to spend some time in jail. You know, that probably will happen. You know, going to Jesus and saying, I robbed a liquor store doesn't mean you don't have to pay the price on earth, but in heaven, it's been paid for you. And he's taken care of it. That's our forgiveness. He is just. He doesn't cut corners when he forgives you. He's paid for it. In the end, we'll all look at it and go, wow, everything's like right on. Verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Power given to the sun to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these things, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, this is serious global warming. Okay, this, you think we've got global warming now, we didn't see nothing yet. This is going to be true global warming. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on his kingdom, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The beast's, kingdom with darkness. In a sense, by this time, the world has become his kingdom, but more specifically, it's the revived Roman Empire that we've talked about back in chapter 13. And this empire will be struck with darkness. Now, I don't know if this is some kind of an eclipse. I don't know if this is a power outage. We don't know how this is going to happen. Some kind of darkness. It's a darkness that apparently is combined with pain. It might be the pain from the sores that they have. It might be pain from the darkness itself. The ninth plague in Egypt was also a plague of darkness. And it says in back in Exodus that it was a darkness that could be felt. Now, that's kind of freaky. I mean, I don't want anything touching me in the dark, you know. It's just like, what is that? You know, unless it's with my sweetie pie. I don't mind her touching me. But if you're in a dark room with me, don't you dare touch me, you know. But this is a darkness that can be felt. Strange stuff. Verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. They blasphemed the God of heaven. They gnaw their tongues in pain, but they don't hold back using their tongues, the same tongues for blaspheming God. That's the state of the world. They're gnawing their tongues in pain, but they have no problem blaspheming God with their tongues. The world is angry with God and is unrepentant. They do not want to change. Verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The great river Euphrates dried up. The river Euphrates, it's like 1,700 miles long. It's one of the biggest rivers in the world. It starts in Turkey, runs through Syria, runs through Iraq, empties out into the Persian Gulf. If the Euphrates dries up, then the nations of the east are able to head west to, anybody want to hazard a guess where they're heading to? Israel. There you go. Good job, Van. Give that man a star. They're heading to Israel. They're heading, I believe, to the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to see this in the context of our chapter. Some of the nations on the other side of the Euphrates River, because it's a lot easier to get across the Euphrates if it's just dried up. Some of the nations on the other side of the Euphrates River, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, China, those are the things that are east of the Euphrates. And it says the water was dried up. Of those three countries, Turkey, Syria, and Iraq, they all have dams on the Euphrates. So any one of them could shut off the spigot, in a sense. When it talks about the kings of the east, the Greek is literally kings of the rising sun. Just point this out in complete disclosure for you. These are the kings of the rising sun. The Japanese call their nation Nippon or Nihon, and both words mean literally the sun's origin or the land of the rising sun. Now, is it talking about Japan? It could be, but it could simply be talking about the things that are east of the Euphrates River, because that's the idea. East is where the sun rises. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Who's the dragon? Satan? Good. And this is a test. Here's a quiz, pop quiz. Who's the beast? What else do you call him? Antichrist. And the false prophet is the false prophet. Unclean spirits like frogs coming out of their mouths. Whether it means they're speaking and causing these things to work, I don't know how that works. With the plagues of Egypt, I thought this was funny because I was trying to match up all the plagues and all the bowls. Actually, the second plague was about frogs. I don't know. I just thought that was interesting. Okay. Moving along. Verse 14. These frogs, these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. They're coming to gather them to the battle. These demonic things, whatever they are, will be performing miracles around the world, spinning people's heads to get them on board for a big battle. They're going to be actually wanting to fight God at Armageddon. We've got this idea that Armageddon means just the next world war. No, Armageddon is about the world trying to fight God. They'll be waiting for Jesus to return. Revelation 19:19 is where we get this. It says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, you got to know that in context, that's Jesus, because that's Jesus coming back on his big white horse. The nations of the world will be gathered to fight against Jesus. They will know he's returning. And that's why they're gathered. And they're gathered through this demonic miracles. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." It's almost like in the middle, Jesus says, stop, 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 stop. John, stop writing for a second. I got to say something here. You can pick this up in a second, but just stop for a second. Listen, he's got something to say. We're going to come back to that at the end. I just want to so verse 16. And they gathered them together, the armies of the world, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo. The ancient city of Megiddo, it's up in the north of Israel. It's kind of towards the coast. It was an important city in ancient times. Right now, there's nothing there. There's just, it's a tell. It's a hill of ruins. It was on a major trade route that controlled the traffic in and out of an area called the Valley of Jezreel, which was a very fruitful plain. It was all kinds of farming in the Valley of Jezreel. The ruins of Megiddo, this is from above, have something like over 20 layers of civilizations that have built on one on top of the other, because this was just like one of the best places to be. Because it's on a trade route, you could charge people money to go through your town, to get into the valley and to get out of the valley. It was an easy choke point to cut off invading armies. It was a perfect place. If we look at the map, it's up in the north, off towards, this is Mount Carmel, this is Haifa, is in here. There's Megiddo, there's the hill. And if you kind of look around, this is a view of the Valley of Jezreel. That's from Carmel over around to the mountains of Gilboa. Here's from the top, from a couple years ago when we were at Megiddo. This is a look at the valley. You see, it's all farmland. It's a beautiful place, the Valley of Jezreel. It was a place of many ancient battles because everybody wanted to fight to have this place. It was like having the best interconnect connection in the world where you're going to fight for something like that. And so people wanted to fight for this place. This is where King Josiah died as he, was it Sennacherib, or I can't remember who killed Josiah, but it was up here at Megiddo. Coincidentally, just north of Megiddo in the valley is a great big Israeli airbase. It's kind of fascinating. That's one of the things I first noticed on one of my trips to Israel. Why would they all gather in the Valley of Jezreel? I don't know. Maybe because the Israelis keep bombing the heck out of them. I don't know. When we were there last time in Israel at Megiddo, you could watch the planes taking off and landing at Megiddo. And they're very sneaky the way those Israelis are. All the planes are kept underground in bunkers. And then they'll bring them up on elevators and out they go and everything. Interesting stuff. They're gathered at Megiddo, Armageddon. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." This is God saying, "It's done." He's saying that the last bowl has been poured out. This one's poured out on the air. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Great earthquake occurs. Last year's earthquake in Japan, 2011, that was a 9.0 on the Richter scale. The world's record for an earthquake happened in 1960 in Chile, 9.5. Guess what, gang? This one's bigger. Bigger than 9.5. The biggest one of all. Verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts because of this earthquake. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. The great city. Now it could be talking about Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is sometimes called the great city. It's probably talking about this thing we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks, Babylon, because that's the context of where we're at. And it says, verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. So if by some chance, and I hope you're not, but if by some chance you are alive on the planet in the tribulation at this point, don't book a trip to Hawaii. Okay, it's just like stupid. Okay, verse 21. And a great hail from heaven fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's a measurement of weight. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Great hail from heaven. The largest hail to fall in the United States was about 8 inches in diameter. That's the biggest one in the United States on record. Weighed about just under 2 pounds. Fell in South Dakota. These hailstones are going to be somewhere between 75 and 200 pounds. How do you hide from something like that? I don't know. Back to verse 15. Let's just end here. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." He says, "I'm coming as a thief." And just two last little points I want to make. Number one, I think he's reminding us that at the moment, it is not too late. Two weeks ago, I made a comment about in heaven that the smoke was so thick that people were no longer able to go into the temple in heaven. Remember that? And we were chewing on the possibility that maybe that means nothing else happens between God. No one can say they're sorry. No one can pray because nothing else happens until this is done. In a sense, it'll be too late during these things. It'll be too late to turn around. And if you notice all through the chapter, and they don't repent, they don't repent, they don't repent. But guess what, gang? We're not there yet. And so Jesus kind of stops. John, you can write about the hailstones just a minute. John. Could you remind everybody that I am coming and it's not too late? It is not too late. Repentance is about turning around. It's about making a change. The world's going through all kinds of things and they don't want to turn around. Well, you know what? You can. You can. If you're going the wrong direction, you can turn around. You have the ability to go the right direction. Let's pretend that today we have now taken you in the magic, Rich's magic time machine. And today's date, you open up the paper this morning and it said today's date was April 10th, 1912. And let's just say that you and I are standing on the docks at Southampton in England. And you have a ticket in your hand to board the RMS Titanic. But I'm a little strange. In fact, I'm a visitor from the future. And I'm here to warn you, don't get on that boat. A lot of people died. They thought, this boat is invincible. It'll never sink. That's what they build it for. It sank. A lot of people died. A lot of people died. I argue with you. I tell you that this thing's going down. You're saying, oh, no, it's not. I can trust this. I say it's going down. I try to steal your ticket. I tackle you. I beat you up. I put a sack over your head and knock you silly. And you get up and you get on that boat. Because you think it's the safest thing in the world. The stuff we're reading about will come. I'll bet in 2 weeks you'll have forgotten all about this. That's just the way we are. We don't want to remember things this bad. But gang, it will come. And you and I need to be ready. Because it's not too late. It's not too late to turn around. It's not too late to share with your friends. It is not too late. It is not too late. Sometimes we wonder why God allows difficulty in our lives. And gang, it's not because he hates us. It's because sometimes he's trying to get our attention. And so he might steal our ticket. He might put a sack over our head. We might bang us up and knock us silly, trying to get us to turn around. Turn around. If you're not walking with him, if you're not following him, if you haven't opened your heart to him, it is not too late. The world is heading for disaster. The world is going down. And you might think that it's safe to just trust in the United States of America. I tell you, it's not. The world is going down. Pay attention. Jesus says, blessed is the one who watches, the one who keeps his garments. And the point there is about being ready. The language speaks of staying awake, keeping your clothes clean, which is like living a good life. You know, if you get a call from somebody and they say, hey, let's have a big night out on the town. Let's do it up right. I'm going to take you to the Summit House, and then we're going to go see Casey in her latest Broadway show. We're going to fly you to New York, and we're going to see Casey starring on the stage. And I'll tell you, we're going to have quite a night out. And so what condition will you be when I tell you I'm going to pick you up at your house? Are you going to be ready? Yeah, I hope so. I would be. Oh my gosh. You know, dinner at the Summit House and then to watch Casey on the stage. I mean, wouldn't that be, what could be better than that? But I hope you're not just sitting on the sofa in your underwear, eating potato chips and drinking root beer, thinking, oh, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. No, but man, I'm going to brush my teeth. I might even take a shower. You know, I'm going to make sure that I'm dressed to the hilt. I'm going to make sure that my clothes fit. I got my brand new shiny shoes on. I'm going to be ready. Gang, be ready. Be ready. Be dressed and ready to go. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says this, therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want to run a race well, you got to dress appropriately. I don't see a lot of people. I hear they're running the Orange County Marathon today. And I don't think you will see people in wetsuits with weight belts running. I don't think so. Maybe some Marines. Maybe there might be some Marines who would pull that off. But for everybody else, they're going to be dressed to run, aren't they? You and I need to be dressed to run. A young man applied for a job as a farmhand. And when the farmer asked for his qualifications, he says, well, I'll tell you what my qualifications are. I can sleep when the wind blows. That's kind of mystical, kind of like, ooh, okay, I don't know about this. You know, farmer's kind of wondering what's going on. But he kind of liked the kid, and he hires him. A few days later, the farmer and his wife wake up in the middle of the night to a violent storm. They start to panic, and they start checking things to make sure that everything's okay. They found the shutters in the farmhouse had all been securely fastened. A good supply of logs had been set next to the fireplace. The farm implements had been put in the storage shed, safe from the elements. The tractor had been moved into the garage. The barn had been properly locked. All was well. Even the animals were calm. That's when he realized what the kid said. I can sleep when the wind blows, because I'm doing things right, I'm doing what I need to do, and when the wind starts blowing, I'm not afraid, I'm not worried. Jesus said, blessed are those, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Man, I'm just ready for Jesus. Aren't you ready for Jesus to come back? Me too. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, would you help us to have the right perspective on life? Would you help us to learn to look at things maybe just a little bit more from heaven's perspective? Thank you, God, that we can trust you. And even though we don't get what's going on some of the times, Lord, we can trust you, because righteous and true are your judgments, O God. We trust you. We trust you. And Father, I pray this morning for any of our friends here who possibly might not be ready for you to come back. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to wake up and stop screwing around, to let you into our lives and to follow you with all that we have. Use us, Lord. Work in us. Thank you.